Lesson 21, Mark chapter 14. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to study your word, to grow in grace, to realize the purpose for which we have been left here on this earth. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Remember, Mark is the shortest of all the four Gospels. Chapter 14 is one of the longest chapters in Mark, but we're getting down towards the end. And Mark chapter 14 really is one chapter if you want to get the long version of these things. Of course, John spends, let's see, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters covering what Mark covers in one chapter. And we will probably turn over a little bit to John to fill in some of the missing parts, but we're going to stick primarily to what Mark has to say. But again, this is the cliff notes, if you will. And God the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this book in the canon of Scripture. Remember that when Jesus Christ ascended, there was no New Testament. There was no canon of Scripture. And the first advent of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And that's when every believer in the church age is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, now we have the opportunity to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that God the Holy Spirit had to do was to create the mystery doctrine. Because the last book in the Old Testament was 400 years by the time Christ came in his incarnation. So we have no canon of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit, of course, imparted to certain men. Now, not everybody got to write in the canon of Scripture, but he picked out certain individuals. He communicated to them what he wanted them to write down. And without changing their personality, their style of writing, or anything about them, they communicate exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And then, of course, the gift of pastor-teacher. You have men that have the gift, that have studied, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit can take this information in the canon of Scripture and put it out. And the congregation also, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, can utilize this information and grow in grace. So the Holy Spirit has a significant role to play in the church age, obviously. He's the one that was responsible for giving us the canon of Scripture in the Bible that we now have. We call it the New Testament. But now, of course, we're getting close to the crucifixion. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." And then verse 2, "For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." They were afraid of the people. Religion always caters to people. And that's what religion does. They seek the approbation of people. They try to control people. But they themselves are also controlled by people. And so they are very wise to the fact that they want to find a way to secretly kill Jesus so they can get rid of him, but they won't be blamed for getting rid of him. That's their ultimate goal. Verse 3, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." Now Simon is no longer a leper. This is Simon that was healed. He had leprosy and Jesus healed him. But forevermore he's called Simon the leper because no one got healed from leprosy. That was a disease that was incurable. But the grace of God healed Simon the leper. And Simon the leper is a friend to Jesus. And Bethany is one of those little cities or villages rather, right outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus went every night. So we're told that he's staying there, and he's reclining, you have an ellipsis here, at the table. "There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, a pure nard." Pure nard is cost about a year's wages to buy this alabaster. We have this story covered already in John, and so Mary took this alabaster vial of nard, very costly perfume, as verse 3 says, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, Mark picks up part of the story, and she did anoint his head with this very, very expensive oil. Now, we know in verse 4 that the first person to squawk about it was Judas from other sources. The other Gospels record that Judas was the one that first up piped up and said, "Why are you wasting all this money? Shouldn't we spend it on the poor?" And, of course, the rest of the knucklehead disciples followed Judas's lead because nobody was really saying anything. And the reason Judas made such a fuss because he was the one that kept the money bag. And he saw an opportunity, of course, to steal some money because he kept the traveling money bag for the group and he always had his finger in the money bag, and obviously he took funds out of that money bag and put it in his own personal bank account somewhere. And so, verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" The one that started it, though, was Judas, started the conversation. The rest of these people joined right in. Verse 5, for this perfume might have been sold for 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. So a day's wage is one denarius, and so we've got 300. That's why we kind of do the math. It's about a year's wages. And the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Now, Judas didn't care about the poor one iota. He cared about the money. And religion doesn't care about the poor. They don't care about the people. They don't care about anything. And religious people are basically people that have a very high impression of themselves. You might look at the human race in two categories, people that are no good and people that are good. Which category do you think responds to the gospel, the people that are good or the people that are no good? Well, we're told in the New Testament, part of the mystery doctrine, that most of the people that were saved in the Old Testament, here's another question, were they Jews or non-Jews? Most of the people that were saved. The vast majority of people that were saved in the Old Testament were Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. The Jews that had everything, there was a smaller percentage of Jews in the Old Testament that are saved than non-Jews in the Old Testament dispensation that were saved. And that's even during the time that the Jews were a kingdom. We're not talking about the thousands of years before the Jewish nation stood up, before Abraham. We're talking about when Moses led the people out and you started to have this nation of Israel. More Gentiles were saved during that period than Jews. And we looked at this, of course, previously in the book of Romans. So most people that are no good respond to the gospel because good people, one of their problems is they're good. And they know they're good, which means they're impressed with themselves. And therefore, if you're impressed with your own works, you're not that impressed with God. You expect because you're impressed with yourself that God will be impressed with you. And one of the favorite ways that people try to impress each other is, what can we do for the poor? And they trot the poor out. They provide them with things. And they think that that makes them good. And therefore, God must accept their good works. And that's the great distraction. And if you gave a quiz to most people who respond to the gospel, good people or bad people, well, most of the time it's the bad people that respond because they have no illusions about themselves. They respond to grace because they know they're no good. Or good people, they actually believe their own BS. And that's tragic. They're scolding her, and they're talking about how the money should be given to the poor, etc., etc. Verse 6, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. Christ, of course, is speaking about his physical presence with these disciples, because very soon he's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to receive a resurrection body. And after 40 days, he's going to ascend into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And then another 10 days, the Helper will come. That's the start of church age, the Parakletos. And that will start the church age. So Christ says, I'm not going to always be here, but you've always got the poor. So let's look at the doctrine of poverty, because somehow people equate Christianity with poverty. And that's one of their big things is equality. It deals with the equality concept. It deals with helping poor people. Well, what does the Bible really have to say about poverty or the poor? And we will turn to page... That's on page 166 of your current version, which is dated September 2015. Of course, we're now in January of 2016. So what about poverty? Well, point one, God can raise the poor out of poverty. Psalm 113, 17 and Samuel 2:8. Not a problem for God to drop huge bags of money on everybody. He can raise every poor person out of poverty in a heartbeat, in a second. And that was one of the great temptations that Satan gave to the Lord. He said, turn these stones into bread. What do you think he was saying? Make us all equal. Give us all a swimming pool, a BMW, a three-story house with a garden and all these things, and that's what will solve the problems of mankind. No, it won't. It might make your life a little easier to live, might make life more comfortable, but it's not going to solve the problems of mankind. The problem of mankind is your eternal security, your eternal state. Where are you going when you die? That's the problem. Point two, there's a special curse for those who ignore the poor and take advantage of the poor. Proverbs 21:13, Proverbs 22:16, Proverbs 22:22, and Proverbs 28:3. So if you take advantage of the poor, there's a special curse. A lot of people take advantage of the poor. In fact, we hear this all the time from the time that we're little toddlers. If you come from a conservative family, they tell you what? You want something, little Susie, you got to work for it. You got to go out there and do it. And on the one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, that's the antithesis of grace. Grace treats people in a way that's very clear. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. But on the concept of grace, we have been given salvation. So grace is the antithesis of works. And yet, from a human perspective, we're always taught you got to work for it, you got to work for it, you've got to work for it. And therefore, religion is very easy to slip in. We got to work for everything in life. Well, you got to work for heaven, too. But that's not true. And so people that do work hard and do all these wonderful things in the business world, a lot of them are crooks. They're working hard, but they're crooks. And they take advantage of the poor. We saw this, of course, in the book of Mark already when the money changers, they didn't just cheat the rich people, they cheated the poor people. And of course, you're going to make a lot more money cheating rich people because you get a bigger percentage of their money than you are poor people, but they don't care. They'll cheat the poor as well. And the poor can ill afford to be cheated. Rich person can lose, 10%, and they're still not going to hurt. You take away 10% from a poor person, and it really devastates their standing. But there's a special curse for people that do that. And when it says to ignore the poor, we know from the Word of God that you have a responsibility to take care of your family first. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of the people that you're charged to take care of. And those are, and you can find people that are in need within your own family circle. Point three, special happiness for those who help the poor. Psalm 41, 1-2, Proverbs 19:17, Proverbs 22:9, Proverbs 29:14. And in point four, the poor often see the need for salvation and respond to the gospel. Psalm 72, 12-14, Matthew 11:5. One of the things about the poor, they know they're poor. And what the poor need most is not the alleviation of poverty. They need the gospel. That's what everybody needs most. But the poor, of course, are the downtrodden. And downtrodden and people that are no good, etc., etc., they're more likely to respond to the gospel. And that's just the way it is, because they don't have an illusion about themselves. Point five, charity is authorized in the Bible. Proverbs 14:30-31, Proverbs 19:17, Proverbs 31:20. Socialism, however, is not authorized. Galatians 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and also 1 Thessalonians has several verses as well, where it says that if you don't work, you don't eat. And this is addressed to believers. Charity is authorized. And charity, of course, is you help individuals as you deem that you want to help individuals. Socialism is where the government takes the money from everybody and redistributes the money as they think best, because they know better than you do. Socialism is always evil. Always evil. Now, the state has a responsibility to, and our founders got this right in the Constitution, to provide for the common defense. That's an obligation. That's an affirmative obligation the state has to protect you with a military, with a police force, and to promote the general welfare. It doesn't say provide for the general welfare. It says to promote. That is, you promote capitalism, and therefore you have more people that have money, and they can use their money as they want to, as the door opens, as the Lord challenges them to help things, and they can decide if they want to do it or not do it. Point six, until the second coming, there's always going to be poverty in the human race. Matthew 26:11, and you can add this verse in Mark. You'll always have the poor with you. You can't get rid of the poor. I don't care how much money you throw at it, you cannot get rid of it. We've seen this in our own country. We had the war on poverty, I think, started under Lyndon Johnson. Trillions of dollars later, has the poverty rate changed? Nope. Poverty rate's the same as it was in the 60s. Hasn't changed at all. In fact, under President Obama, the poverty rate's gotten worse. Food stamps have doubled under his presidency in the last 8 years, 7 years plus. And yet, they're throwing more money at it than ever before. That's not the solution. The solution to poverty is not to throw money at people. The solution is to get them a job. How do you get them a job? You promote capitalism, because governments can't create jobs. They can only confiscate wealth, and that's about it. And of course, they try to pick winners and losers, and they can't do it. So there's always going to be poverty with you. You're not going to get rid of the poor. You're not going to get rid of Satan, because he's the ruler of the world. You can whitewash the devil's world, but you're not going to change it. Point seven, the poor have the same privileges of grace. James 2:5. Remember we studied the book of James? They had rich people that were coming into the Bible class. They got to sit up front. The poor people were sitting like under the benches in the back row, because the rich people had gold rings on. They had high standing in the community. And that was a discrimination that's absolutely repulsive. Anybody has an opportunity to come to Bible class, they shouldn't be discriminated based on sex, religion, preferences. If they don't know any Bible doctrine, they don't get sit in the back. People that know more get sit in the front, or the wealthy, or whatever it is, or people with status symbols. But people that have money, of course, you'll find that you have a lot of friends because you got money. Are they really your friends? Are they around because you have the money? A lot of Hollywood movies have been made over that theme. So in many cases, point A, poverty is a disease of the volition. Poverty increases when the laws of divine establishment are ignored. That's true. You want to increase poverty? Ignore the laws of divine establishment and your society will collapse. So that's the doctrine of poverty for all those people that get all excited about the poor. Because it's not a problem for God to make the poor rich very quickly. And also we know as a believer that God knows you have needs. And he will provide for you whatever you have to have to exist. And he wants you to be rich in Bible doctrine. And your blessings in time, of course, are related to wealth as well. Now, if you're a person in this country, the blessings by association have extended to unbelievers and believers in this country. And that's why this country has been blessed so much, is because we've had mature believers. And it's called blessing by association. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And what she has done, she's anointed him. She knew more Bible doctrine than all these 11 people put together. She actually paid attention in Bible class. These people didn't. They had Bible class for 3 years. But when you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter how much time you log in Bible class, you're not going to get anything. She understood it pretty quickly. And she heard the gospel. And she responded to the gospel. And she also heard Bible doctrine. She understood that the Lord said many times that I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for the sins of the world, I'll be buried, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again from the dead. Remember Acts chapter 1? It wasn't just the 11 disciples that followed Jesus around all the time. When Peter was trying to pick a replacement for Judas, one of his criteria, he said, look, we've got to find somebody out of this big crowd of people that have gathered here that have been with Jesus from the very beginning to the very end. And then we're going to pick two candidates out of that group, and we'll see which one the Lord chooses to be the replacement for Judas. as we study in the book of Acts, the Lord didn't choose any of these idiots. I think it was Matthias and Jason, or I can't really remember. And nobody else can remember, because who cares? They weren't the replacement. Paul was a replacement for Judas. But the key point that I'm trying to make is that there was a large group of people that followed Jesus around. They were his quote-unquote disciples as well. But they weren't the 12 disciples. They weren't the inner circle. They were the outer circle. And one of the members of the inner circle was an unbeliever, Judas. So this woman obviously logged a lot of time in Bible class, and she got it. She got it. She understood it, and therefore she was going to do something about it to reflect the doctrine in her soul. And she did. If you look in John, you'll see that you also, what Mark doesn't tell you is he had all this bickering between these people. Remember, Jesus had to wash their feet and all that other stuff that they were doing. So they were just a real messed up bunch of people, the 11. And of course, we'll add Judas, the 12. And she's memorialized for what she did. She applied Bible doctrine. She heard what Jesus said. She believed what he said. And so she was going to anoint him with this very valuable nard to commemorate grace. Yes, sir?
So was what she did was just to say, hey, what you're about to do on the cross is so valuable?
Well, that's right. I mean, this nard is a year's wages. And so she's recognizing that. It's a memorial to what Jesus is going to do. And that's a wonderful point, because obviously there's nothing more valuable than your salvation. As the book says, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? All the money in the world? This is the most important moment in the history of the universe, is when Christ went to the cross and did these things. And he paid everything. You don't have to pay a penny. These disciples didn't pay anything for this nard. It was Mary's money. And so they didn't recognize any of this stuff at all. Verse 10, when Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. So Judas, of course, Judas was of the same mindset of many Jews that were believers. They wanted the second coming. Many Jews that were unbelievers, they wanted the second coming. They wanted those verses in Psalm 118 that talked about the king is going to come, and we're going to rule from the world right here in Jerusalem. And that's what Judas was wanting. He wanted what he wanted. He didn't want the first coming. He wanted the second coming. And Judas was there the entire time. He saw these miracles. He heard the gospel over and over and over again. And he said, no, 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 no. So he went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. He was going to force Jesus' hand. He's going to force Jesus' hand to do something. And verse 11, they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So Judas now is the thing set into his soul that he's going to do it. What was his motivation? Well, it wasn't just the money per se. He wanted Jesus to appoint him to be one of the rulers in the second coming deal. And he wanted it to happen now. He was very disappointed and agitated that it hadn't already happened. And he couldn't understand why it hadn't happened. He knew what the Old Testament scripture said about the second coming, but he never took the first coming. And without the first coming, there's no second coming for you. The second coming is going to be a judgment. You're going to have the second death. If Christ doesn't do the first death, then you're going to have the second death. The second death, of course, is eternity in the lake of fire. We only die one time. And, of course, there's one generation that doesn't die any times in the church age, and that's the rapture. They'll be taken off. But in the general principle, he died for us that we only have to die once. But there is a second death. Under the doctrine of death, that second death refers to the unbeliever. They're going to die twice. Once they're going to die physically, and the second time they're going to die spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Passover, of course, is that ritual that talks about the work of Christ on the cross. And this was celebrated when, of course, the Jews were delivered out of the land of Egypt. And that was when the angel of death passed over them. So the blood you put it above the door lintels. And when the Jews went out in the tent, they didn't have any more doors. They have tents. So by the time it came to the Passover celebrated now, they didn't put it on doors. But they were commanded to take this lamb. Couldn't break the bones of the lamb. Of course, Christ would not have any bones broken on the cross. And the lamb represented the work of Christ. Unleavened bread, of course, leaven always stands for legalism. So the bread had to be unleavened. And the grape juice that they drank was unleavened because leaven stands for legalism. Leaven stands for human works. And it's all the work of God. And so they're going to celebrate the Passover. But of course, the Lord's going to convert the Passover into what we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, which we're going to hit here in verse 22. Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Verse 14, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 15, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city, this is Jerusalem, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So obviously this person has been communicated to in some manner, we're not told what, but they were communicated that someone's going to come up to you, and I want you to prepare this upper room that you have. This is a wealthy person, he's a believer, and that's where I'm going to have the Passover. This person's just waiting for the cue, and he's exercising his faith rest because he did what he was told to do, and he was more than glad to provide this upper room. Wherever it was, we don't know. Verse 16, the disciples went out to the city again and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. 18, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, Jesus also had a long conversation with these people. Again, Mark doesn't cover it, John does. And that is from John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Mark gets straight to the point here. And so Jesus is talking about this person is going to betray him. Reclining at the table, that's Roman style. They're eating Roman style. The tables are very low to the ground. And when you eat, you recline. This is not just a quick McDonald's hamburger and you're out and hit the road. When they had these feasts, it took a while. And they had conversation at the table, and they had different courses of the meals. You had the appetizers, and you came in with a main meal, and you would talk about things. And so Jesus is reclining Roman style. And we know that John is next to him, and we saw that when we studied the book of John, how John and Peter are making signs at each other, trying to figure out, you know, who's going to betray him, and who is it, who is it, who is it? And Jesus says that one of them that's sitting here is going to betray me. And in 19, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. So now their topic of conversation, remember their favorite topic of conversation is, who is going to sit where when the Lord comes into his kingdom? What's our position going to be on the batting lineup? Now they're told that one of you is not even going to be in the lineup. And now they're kind of all wondering, who is it? Is it me? Is it you? Which one is it? Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12. One who dips with me in the bowl. So what occurred is we reconstruct this thing. They had a special sauce, and usually the person that was the head of the table, well, of course in this case it's Jesus Christ, the one that was the honored guest, because you'd have people sitting around a table based on their status. And apparently when Jesus reached into the dish to put the piece of food into the sauce, Judas dipped in at the same time, and the Lord offered his dip to Judas. So these things all happened very quickly, simultaneously almost, because most of the people still didn't get it. When Jesus said that, they didn't get it. All they had to do is just look. Of course, there's words for look in the Bible. There's blepo, which means to take a glance, and then there's horao, which means to have a panoramic view of the whole thing, and then there's thereo, which means to look and comprehend. To look and to understand. They might have had a blepo where they saw something, but they didn't have a horao, and they didn't have a thereo. They didn't look and understand. They didn't look and comprehend. Because you can look at things and not comprehend what's going on. And people say, don't you understand what you just saw? No, please explain it to me. And then they'll explain to you you know, what you're looking at. And these guys didn't have anything. We've already looked at these people. And then verse 21, for the Son of Man, again, that's the term that Christ used for himself more than any other. It's the term you see in Revelation, the term you see in Daniel. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's God and he's man. That's what that means. It's to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. When it says just as it is written, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because there is no New Testament scriptures right now. And then he says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas is an unbeliever. Judas will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And of course, this calls into mind the entire issue of humans. And where do humans come from, and why do we have unbelievers and believers? Why does God allow the unbeliever to come into existence? In order for volition to operate, it has to be true. And for it to be true, you've got to have negative volition. When God, in the divine decrees, created creatures with free will, he knew that some would turn against him. But he didn't cut those things off. He allowed what will be. Not things that could be, but things that would be if he created a creature with a free will. And he created two of them in terms of the human race, a man and a woman. But he knew, of course, every human and their decisions that would ever be made. But he also knew what decisions that could have been made. But he only decreed those things to come into existence that would come into existence, not those things that could come into existence. So if you're into existentialism, you know, there's some ideas out there that there's different levels of reality. That right now you're on one plane in this situation, but if you left work 5 minutes later or earlier, you'd be on a different plane. So there's an infinite number of views playing out their lives on different levels. And of course, the Word of God is against that nonsense, because those are things that could be. Now, when you get to heaven, God can tell you what would happen if you left work 5 minutes later or earlier. You get whacked by a semi or whatever. Or if you marry the blonde instead of the brunette, what would happen? He can tell you all those things, down to the last person in the millennium. What impact that would have on history. So God knows what things could occur, but he only decreed to come into existence those things that would come into existence. This is part of the doctrine called the plan of God and your handout. I also call it the doctrine of divine decrees. And of course, he decreed that those humans that would believe, because he knew which ones would believe, that they would be secured. They were the elected ones. And then he predestined those people, because he wants every believer to reach the highest level of maturity. And he made provisions to do that. But of course, what would be is what's allowed to come into existence. So all believers will have an opportunity to see what could be when they get to heaven. They can go to the Hall of Records and see what could be. But that's not what happened, is it? Nope. You will never get the what could be. But these things are said to be a memorial to the grace of God. And they stand as a testament to God's desire for the highest and the best for you as a believer. And we want to have things that will come into existence. So you can get those things that could come into existence. They will come into existence if you want them. Because the issue is always free will. The disciples for 3 years, nothing. And of course in John, when the Lord said the Holy Spirit's going to come, he said, you guys don't know anything now. I know that. You know that. Of course, they didn't even know they didn't know anything. But he said, there will come a time when you will know things. It will be recalled to your brain. The Bible doctrine will be unlog jammed out of your head, and the Holy Spirit will call you to remember these things from gnosis to epinosis. So this is what this passage means. And I'm sure that you know that we can all agree, but you can't have free will by destroying negative volition. If you destroy negative volition, there's no positive volition. And the fact that God knows what we're going to do as a collateral principle doesn't mean he makes you do it. He doesn't make you do anything. Otherwise, that would be destroying free will again. But you can't limit God. God, of course, before the foundation of the world, knew everything that would occur. But he doesn't make you do it. And many people can't seem to understand that concept. I try to illustrate by our modern technology. I can wiretap you. put a tracer on your car, wiretap your phone, know where you're going to go. I'll know exactly where you're going to be at 1 o'clock. Did I make you go there? No. I just knew you were going to be there. And if I know you're going to be there, then I can do things ahead of time that I normally couldn't do. If I know you're going to be there at 1 o'clock, well, if I want to rob you, I'm there at 12:55 with my gun waiting to stick you up. But if I don't know you're going to be there at 1 o'clock, then I can't be there at 12:55 to do what I'm going to do. Or maybe I'm going to give you a jelly donut or something nice for you. But I didn't make you do it. I just knew you were going to do it. I had inside information. So God knows what you're going to do, but you don't know what you're going to do. None of us do. All we can do is say, right now I'm doing this, and little by little I'm doing what God told me to do. Verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, and then we have an ellipsis, it, this is my body. So just take, this is my body. The bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. This is part of the gospel, of course. In order for Christ to go to the cross, he has to be perfect, and he has to be a human. He is a human, and he is perfect. He never sinned, and he didn't have an old sin nature. He was born with an old sin nature, and he never sinned. We're born with an old sin nature, we sin all the time. We don't stop sinning until the day we die. But Christ would not be qualified to go to the cross if he sinned one time, because he would not be able to take our place. Only a free man can free a slave. And to be qualified to die for sins, you've got to be perfect. That Passover lamb, by analogy, had no spot or blemish on the Passover lamb. If you had a lamb that had a blemish in the skin or whatever it was, it couldn't be executed. Even the priesthood, as we studied before in the Old Testament, the priests that executed, that performed these rituals, if they had any deformity, they were disqualified. So if you're born in the tribe of Levi, you could be a priest, but they'd inspect you very closely. If you are a dwarf, can't do it. He even had one of the things in Leviticus, if you had problems with your testicles, you couldn't be a priest. If you had one ear bigger than the other, couldn't be a priest. If you're blind, can't be a priest. Deaf or whatever it is, you couldn't be a priest. And that was a reflection, of course, of God. And God is perfect, absolute perfect. Now, no human is perfect, but the ritual is basically what we're talking about. It taught people these things. God is perfect. You're not perfect. And therefore, how can he save you? Well, it's called grace. This lamb is your substitute. He will bear your sins. So Jesus Christ is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. He proclaimed that. So the body, the bread, the unleavened bread, represents the qualification. He's qualified to go to the cross. I'm a human. I was born without an old sin nature, like Adam. Adam was created without an old sin nature. Jesus was born without an old sin nature. And I never sinned, unlike Adam. He never had any mental attitude sins. He never had any overt sins. He never had any sins of the tongue. Now, we know that Jesus engaged in violence, but violence is not a sin, per se. And Jesus engaged in very harsh language. Harsh language is not a sin. So, he never sinned. And therefore he's qualified. Verse 23, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's poured out for many. Now Christ died on the cross for every person that ever existed, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. But the historical fact that Christ died for the sins of the world is true. But you've got to take advantage of that fact. And that's the many. The many are those that respond to the gospel. They took advantage of the advantages. They said, we'll take it. You mean all I have to do? Yes, that's all you have to do. I'll take it. And they're saved. That's the many. But on the doctrine of unlimited atonement, everybody can be saved. And the reason they're not saved is because they don't want it. They don't want it. They use their free will to turn against God. Let's look at the doctrine of covenants while we're at it. We haven't looked at covenants for a while because we have movements called covenant theology. We have all sorts of weird movements today. And of course, we've had weird movements all the time. What does the Bible say about covenants? Or covenant keepers? And you have to have a group called, what is it, Acts What's the last chapter in Acts 28? So there's a movement called Acts 29. There's all sorts of weird stuff. I mean, you can't go very far without running into weirdos. What about the doctrine of the covenant? It's on page 36 of your current outline. What is a covenant? What does it mean, a covenant? Point one, all covenants are between God and certain humans. And they have an eternal life clause. All covenants have a clause. So a covenant is a contract, an agreement. But all covenants referred in the Bible have a eternal life clause, because that's the bottom line, right? You want to have eternal life with your Creator. So only believers have eternal life, so the covenants apply only to believers. Romans 10, 1-3. So every covenant that's mentioned in the Bible is for believers. But there's different types of covenants. That's very true. And then point two, not all the covenants have been completely fulfilled. They all haven't been completely fulfilled. Because why? Well, we're in the church age. The rapture hasn't occurred. Tribulation hasn't come. Millennium hasn't come. I mean, there's a covenant for the Jews to have a huge piece of land, which they've never had that piece of land. Even when David had his widest conquest of the land, it was a fraction of what God had promised them in a covenant. When will that covenant be fulfilled? In the millennium. Basically, they got almost the entire Middle East will be their nation. It's going to be huge. Right now, if you look at a map of the Middle East, Jerusalem is like a postage stamp, or Israel, rather. Postage stamp. And so point three, we have the covenant with Adam. And this is that the Messiah would come through Adam. Adam was promised that the seed of the woman will come through the line of humans. Of course, this is Adam, and you got to have a human. Mary was a human, even though people might wonder why is it a covenant through Adam, because Adam, of course, is the first human. He's the head. He's the head of the human race, our great-great-grandfather. And so the Messiah is going to come through a human, because a human has to die for humans in order to wash away the sin issue under soteriology. Genesis 2.15, Genesis 3.15. His name is called the seed of the woman. So even though it's a covenant with Adam, it comes through the female part of the human race. Why is that? Well, we studied that before, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam, through copulation. When males copulate, our sex cells, which is 46 chromosomes, divides into 223s. No loss of genetic material. When a female sex cell gets ready for the process of being impregnated, it casts off genetic material. And so the cast off genetic material would be the part of the sin nature. The sin nature is said to reside in the body, in the sarx, in the flesh. So it resides in your biological body. It's invisible, so don't try to find it under a microscope. But the female sex cell is pure, because she cast off the contaminated part of the cell. And therefore, when the male unites and you have 23 and 23, well, then now you have a contaminated person from the get-go. The biological life is contaminated. With Jesus, there was no man involved in the process. God, the Holy Spirit, provided 23 pure chromosomes. So you have 23 from Mary, 23 from God, the Holy Spirit, and now you have a baby born without an old sin nature. That's it. Point four, we have the covenant with Noah. The Messiah would come through Seth. Genesis 6:18. Noah had several sons, and it would come through Seth. It wouldn't come through Japheth or through the other sons. It would come through Seth. And that's Genesis 6:18, Genesis 8:21, all the way up to Genesis 9:17. And this is a covenant. God can't, when he makes a covenant, God cannot break his word, because God is absolute perfection. He's immutable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you hear people say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament is different. No, he's not. He's revealed in different ways. We call that plenary. As the Bible moves forward, you get more and more information about who and what God is and what's his plan, the plan of grace. Genesis carries a great deal of information about all this stuff, but the mystery doctrine, the top, the frosting on the cake, is the New Testament. That's the mystery doctrine. We're commanded to concentrate primarily on the mystery doctrine and not the Old Testament doctrine, but it's all true. And then we have point five, a covenant with Abraham. And God said that the Messiah would be through the line of Abraham. And then it would come through the line of Isaac. And then it would come through the line of Jacob. And that's Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 13, 15 to 16, Genesis 15, 18 to 21, Genesis 22, 15 to 18, 26, 3 to 4, 35, 12, Exodus 6, 2 to 8. This defined the race. Jesus Christ would be a Jew. The Messiah would be a Jew. He would come through the race of the Jews. And the Jews are the last race to arise in human history. They are a race. Then you have the what's called the Palestinian covenant, or the Palestinian covenant. And this is a huge land grant to the Jews. Palestine is a funny word because it actually refers to the Philistines, who were Greeks. They were Greek sea peoples that sailed over to the coast and occupied that area. And when the Jews came into the land, they were called the Philistines. And today, the word Palestine comes from these people. It has nothing to do with Arabs. The Greeks weren't Arabs at all. So when they call them the Palestinians, which are Arabs, that title is very bizarre because it came from the Philistines. And that's what that term means. But the covenant, we call that in theology. This is a theological term. The Palestinian or the Palestinian covenant. It's a land grant. Genesis 13, 14 to 15, Genesis 15, 8, Numbers 34, 1 to 12, Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 9, Joshua 1, 2 to 4, Jeremiah 32, 36 to 44, Ezekiel 11, 16 to 21. This is a huge land grant. This is not 40 acres and a mule. This is like almost all of North Africa. It stretches of the Tigris, Euphrates, all up to Lebanon. It's huge. And that covenant has never been fulfilled, not even close. So this is a covenant that hasn't been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. When Jesus Christ rules the world from Jerusalem, then the nation of Israel is going to be gigantic. And Jerusalem will actually be a seaport, as we've already studied that. It's going to have oceanfront property. And that's the land grant. Then you have the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. This covenant defines the policy of God. It's given to the nation of Israel, Exodus 19:3, Deuteronomy 4:8. It does not apply to the church age. And all the rituals, all the things, all the instruments, all the articles, all that stuff is part of this covenant. And the nation of Israel was carved out to do two things. One, to be the reciprocal, to receive repository, that's the word I'm looking for, the repository of God's complete concept of grace as then revealed through all the rituals, through the writings, through everything. And then part two, they were supposed to disseminate the gospel to the rest of the world, which they didn't do. They failed at that almost at every turn. But this stuff does not apply to the church age. It applies to the Old Testament dispensation only. We don't have all these rituals. And they were very burdensome. I mean, there was a lot of rituals and things you had to do. And, of course, these people that talk about covenant theology and the church age dispensation, they want to go back to the Mosaic rituals. And you got to laugh because they only know about one or two of these things. Like, oh, you can't do this on Sunday. Or you have to do this, have to do that. And I always say, man, you're not even doing a fraction of what these Mosaic rules were. If you really wanted to do it, here's all the things you need to do. Well, they don't want to do all that, so they substitute a couple of taboos. You know, girls, you can't wear skirts, like go above your knees, whatever it is. And that's Romans 2, 12, 14, Acts 15, 15, 5, Acts 15, 24, Galatians 2, 19, Romans 6, 14, Hebrews 7, 12. Then you have the covenant with David. This defines the dynasty. Jesus Christ comes through the genealogy of King David, 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17, Psalm 89, 20 to 27. Now, Bathsheba and David, they had two lines. One came through Solomon, and that's Joseph, who is the stepdad of Jesus. It wasn't his real biological father, but he was the line. He was the legal line. And that's through Solomon. Joseph came through the line of Solomon. His genealogy is recorded in Matthew. And then the other younger son to Solomon was a guy called Nathan. And his line goes right down to Mary. So And of course, Mary is the humanity of Jesus, and that her line's covered in Luke. There's a thing called the Coniah curse, which dictated that the Messiah's bloodline would not come through Solomon. Coniah was one of those in the line, and there was a curse put on this guy, and therefore the line would not come down through Solomon's. Messiah's bloodline wouldn't come through Solomon. At that point, it was cut off. Therefore, it had to come down through the younger brother, which is Nathan. Then we have the new covenant to Israel, given to Israel, fulfilled in the millennium. Israel will have an eternal client nation status to God forever and ever and ever, because remember, the entire universe is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, new earth, and headquarters is going to be in the city of this new Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Romans 11, 27, Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, Galatians 4, 4, Zechariah 8, 23, Ezekiel 16, 16, Isaiah 59, 20 to 21, Isaiah 61, 2 to 1. There's a misprint there. We're going to have to fill that in. But it's Isaiah 61. Hosea 2, 13 to 23. And that defines, again, this nation, this client nation that will rule, have an eternal kingdom with God forever. Now, Jews during the church age are said to be elected, but when you're a Jew and you become a believer in the church age, you're no longer a Jew, you're no longer a Gentile, you're no longer male, you're no longer female. Now, racially, you still are a Jew, obviously, but there's no distinction anymore. You're a believer in the church age, Romans 11, 1-7. So there's no special covenants in the church age, but see 10 below, and this is the one we hit this morning, and we'll conclude on this. This is called the New Covenant to the Church. This is the covenant that Jesus is talking about here in Mark. It operates in the church age, but refers to the accomplished work of salvation. It's also called the Eternal Covenant in Hebrews 13, 20, because remember, Jesus in his humanity, as we're going to see next Bible class, he said, I don't want to do this. Remember? That's the negative part of his volition in his humanity. I don't want to do it. Positive part, I will do what you want me to do. Which one won out? The positive part. It's not a sin to be tempted. And Jesus, of course, was tempted far beyond what we can ever imagine. So all New Testament verses mentioned deal with salvation and entrance into the royal family of God. That's what that new covenant means, that you in the church age are royalty. We are royal family of God. Therefore, we have a special covenant. We have a special relationship with God that other believers will not have. They didn't have it in the past. They won't have it in the future. Because in the tribulation, they're not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They go back to the 7 years of the Old Testament dispensation. In the millennium, same thing. The millennium, they're not church age. There's only one royal family, and that's the church age, which has been going on for 2,000 years. It may go on for another 2,000 years. It may go on for another 20 minutes. We don't know. And there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the church age ends. And that's it. One day it will end. But we are royal family. We're royal ambassadors. We represent ourselves. We have privileges beyond anything that any other dispensation had. And Moses longed to see our day. And he was the top in the Old Testament. Moses, Abraham, all these guys longed to see what was going to happen in the church age. But they're not royal family. We are. And therefore, we have this covenant, which is a memorial to the work of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has, he's the groom, and we're the bride. So we are the royal family for him in the church age. And so the royal family is being created right now with the body of Christ. One day we'll all be the bride of Christ. So the groom has to have a bride, and we're the bride. We are the royal family. Of course, this is language of accommodation. And that's the covenant. It says, verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. These are the believers. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God stands for different things. And the kingdom of God stands for, in this case, when Christ has accomplished the mission. When he's accomplished the mission, and of course, what's the mission? To die on the cross for the sins of the world and to be resurrected. And that's what he is going to do. He's going to be resurrected. And this is the last time he's going to have a meal with these people. And very soon he's going to be taken out and he's going to be crucified on the cross. Before we close, though, we've got to do verse 26. After singing a hymn, they sang Psalm 118. That's what they always sang on the Passover. That's what all Jews sang. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, preview of coming attractions, did this song do them any good? No. So people like to sing. They get all emotional, excited about singing and stuff. And singing is good, but it's not really the singing that's the good part. It's, do you understand the words that are being sung? And does it have any meaning to you? So people that say, you know, for example, your Bible class is terrible, you never sing any songs. Singing doesn't do you any good. If you don't have a good singing voice, then so be it. I remember Colonel Thieme, when he started his church, he had a choir. And then very soon after, he disbanded the choir, got rid of the whole thing. Because he really didn't see any authorization for a choir in the Word of God. He was a strict constructionist. He said, it's just a bunch of backbiting and waste of time, and people are doing this and doing that. Now, on Sundays, they would sing a song. And a couple of songs he actually wrote himself, which were pretty good songs. But singing, without Bible doctrine, your soul singing means nothing. Singing is a teaching tool. And the book of Psalm, of course, they were all set to music. What's more important, the music or the words? We don't have the music anymore. The words are far more important than music. So to those that think music's going to carry you, it didn't carry these knuckleheads very far at all, because it means nothing. I'm sure they got emotional. They probably sang and chirped like birds and, you know, gusto and all that stuff and a lot of emotion. And of course, when very shortly he's going to talk about Peter's going to betray me, and they say, oh, I'll never betray you. I'll never betray you. Yes, he would. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us through his ministry. In Christ's name, amen.